I have two passages of Scripture. Both of them are my texts for this morning. One is Jeremiah 10:10, and the other is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. But the Lord, He is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure His indignation. Jeremiah 10:10. And then 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. In the early 1990s, I was pastor at a church that was a Christian church, Disciples of Christ Church, in Dallas City, Illinois. And in that particular denomination, a pastor does not need to be licensed or ordained in the denomination. He can be licensed by the congregation. And I was in that situation, licensed by the congregation. But while I was there, my church wanted me to also be licensed by the denomination. And so I went to a meeting with denominational leaders, you know, the closest thing to a presbytery meeting, but as far from a presbytery meeting as you could get in some ways. And I was sitting at the end. I could still picture it in my mind, of a long table, and along this table were other pastors or other kind of people in the denomination, about half men and about half women. And next to me, there was one older man who I believe was the minister in that denomination. And this older man that was next to me was asking me most of the questions. All of them could ask questions, but he was the leader of it. And the first question he asked me that day was, "What is God?" And when he asked me, "What is God?" I knew the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I had memorized it. They said, "God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power." And before I could finish, he was saying, "No, no, 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 that's not what I'm asking you. I'm asking you, is God a man or a woman?" And at that point, I knew I was in a different world as far as what I'm going to be questioned about this day. And as I thought of it today and thought about how our world is, there would be a lot of people who would say, if they were there or if they were between me and this man, they would say, "It doesn't matter. You can believe this about God. You can believe this about God. Anybody can believe anything they want about God, and it's all good. It's all right." Because God can be, and I've heard people say this, God can be anything you want God to be. He can be a man. She can be a woman. It can be a spaghetti monster, which I'll mention later today. God can be whatever you want, and why would that be? The only reason God could be whatever you want is if He was imaginary. But a true and living God, and that's what we're talking about today, the living and true God, cannot be just whatever you want Him to be. Our God, this is the first point, our God is living and true. He has very specific, definable attributes. What is God? The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is a spirit. That's the first part. God is a spirit. John 4:24 says, Jesus is speaking, and He says, God is a spirit, and they who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit means God doesn't have a body like we do. Even when He came, the second person of the Godhead came and took on a body Jesus Christ had a man's body. As far as his divine nature still was a spirit. There was nothing physical about it. Calvin says it like this: God is spirit. Here is a confirmation drawn from God's actual nature. Since men are flesh, we should not be surprised if they delight in those things which correspond to their own disposition. So it happens that they invest many things in the worshiping of God, which are full of show and are insubstantial. In the first place, they should remember that they're dealing with God, who can have as much to do with the flesh as fire can mix with water. John Calvin said that. You know, God's not flesh, and he wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. That's a truth that we read in Scripture about God. God is infinite. This means that God is not limited in any way. We usually think of God's infinity, his infiniteness, if that's the way you want to say it, in regard to space. He's not contained by space. Solomon puts it like this, 1 Kings 8:27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built." When we think of the heaven and the heaven of heavens, we think of our universe as broad and as wide as it is. Some people will say God's contained in that. He's part of it. But that's not true. God is over, he's above, he's bigger than our entire universe. It's mind-boggling when you think of it. But he is. He's not limited by space. He is infinite. He is eternal. This means God is not limited by time. He is over and outside of time. Psalm 90, verse 2. It's the verse I put on the front of my car, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Our God is outside of time. He's not under time like we are. He's not in any way limited by time. He created time. He's outside of time. God is unchangeable. He's immutable. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." Malachi 3:6. The same God who delivered Israel from Egypt is the same God we serve today. He is not less willing or less able to save. We deal with the same God. He has the same promises. His word is this in the same way true. He's never going to change his being. Like, you know, one woman might marry a husband, and she might marry a very nice man, and then later in the relationship, he turns out to be very angry and hard and different than he was before. God is not like that. He does not change. James 1:17 says it like this: "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." No variation. We, human beings, we all have variations. One of my sermons will be better than another sermon. One day I'll be fitter than at one another time. When I was younger, I was a lot thinner. You're older than you were 20 years ago. You're much older than you were 40 years ago. We change. We're different. We are more tired. We have some days, though, that we're less tired than other days. Some days, even though we may be tired most of the time, we have a little more energy. But God's not like that. God is always on the top of his game. He doesn't change. There's never any variable. There's never any time or any moment for even a smidgen of a second that he is less than absolutely perfect at all time. God is the Father of lights, in whom there's no variation. There's no change, not even the slightest of a tiny bad day. But every day is strong for him. Our God is all-wise. Proverbs 3:19 says, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth, By understanding, he established the heaven. God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. We see his wisdom in creation. The earth is the precise perfect distance from the sun so that we don't burn up. If it were a little closer, we'd burn up. If it were a little further, if our earth was just a little bit further from the sun, we'd be freezing. Every one of us would just be frozen popsicle people. That's what we would be. Gravity is just the perfect precise measure so that we don't go floating off the earth or we're not pulled down flat like pancake people. You know, these are all the things that could be, if it were just a little bit different. The moon is just the perfect size and just the right distance from the earth that it pulls our tides just enough to keep the water moving, and the water and the oceans move because of the rotation of the moon around the earth. And if they weren't moving, everything in the ocean would die. And probably everything else would die because we need what comes from the ocean. However, it's not only creation that shows us God's wisdom. We who are believers see and know God's wisdom in redemption. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 25, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. We see the wisdom of God in Christ dying on the cross to save us from our sins. It's not the word in Isaiah, which speaks about that in Isaiah 53, Isaiah 9:6 calls Christ our hero God. And yet when we think of a hero, what do we think of? It's Superman who flies with his cape, or Batman who fights the bad guys. We don't think of a hero who dies on the cross. That's where you see the wisdom of God. It's so different than our wisdom. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher and better than our ways. And we see that in the scripture. Scripture tells us God is all powerful. Psalm 145 says, "Great is our Lord and mighty in power." Psalm 147:5. Scripture tells us God is holy. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Revelation 4:8 says the four living creatures, they do not rest day and night, but they say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And we sang that song a cappella today. But holy, 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 God is holy. And as holy, it means he's separate from us. He's higher than us. He's better than we are. He's separate from all his creation. God is also perfectly just. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." Whatever God does, however he rules in this world, it is always just. However he will rule when he separates in the last day the sheep and the goats. He is just. Who he sends to heaven, who he sends to hell will be just. God is also good. Exodus 34:6-7 says, "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and to the fourth generations.'" God is good. I used to sing the song, "God is so good, God is so good, God is so good, he's so good to me." It's a simple song, but God is good. He's good in his mercy, and he's good when he's just. And that goodness we see in his creation, how he cares even for the animals, all these things, he is right and good. God is also love. Beloved, let us love one another, 1 John 4:7 says. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. When I think of this verse, every time I think of it now, I always think of the Holy Trinity. God is one God in three persons. How is he love? Well, he's always been love. Love involves relationship. And God is the one who has relationship even within himself. He's always had relationship. Even before there was any creature made, the Father loved the Son loved the Father, the Holy Spirit loved the Father and the Son, and the Father and the Son loved the Holy Spirit. They always had love in their relationship with each other. And it's a very important doctrine that we have as Christians. There's a group that doesn't have that doctrine. The Muslims, they like to say, people say, well, you're worshiping the same God, because it's from the Bible. They say they take that idea of God being one, which is true in a sense. But also it's a lie, because God is one God in three persons. And when you take away the three persons, you also take away the love, and you see the difference. Not all Christians are perfectly loving, and not all Muslims are all hateful. But you can see the difference in the way they are. They serve a God that is not love, a God that is a hateful God in the way he gets vengeance, in the way that they do things. And we see that. We see the difference in these things. Our God is called a consuming fire, according to Hebrews 12:29. And there's many, if you go through Scripture, there's many specific, definable attributes of God. And surely we do have to study these to understand who and what God is. And yet, because he has these real attributes, because he's just, because he's loving, because he's all these things, there are certain things he is, and there are certain things that he is not. I have certain qualities myself, as well as all you do. I'm about 5'8", and sad to say, I'm way overweight for my height, or for almost any height. And yet, if somebody were to tell you, Pastor Arnie is 7'5", and he weighs 150 pounds, what would you say? You'd say, we're not talking about the same Pastor Arnie. And then if they said something like, well, I can think of him however I want to. He can be that way. I think he's purple. Then you'd say, you're a little crazy, because you want to think of a real person in whatever way you want, and he doesn't fit that, your description. It only works. Imaginary beings, imaginary people, and imaginary things are not limited to defined attributes. They can be whatever you want them to be. If I want to say, if this pulpit was imaginary, I could imagine it being 50 feet in the air and me having to walk up steps to get to it, but it's not. It's the size that it is. And God is, because he's real, he is what he is. And yet we tend toward wanting to use our imagination about God, and we tend toward distorting his image. Why? Because we're sinners. It says in Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Our minds don't naturally want to understand God as he truly is. We want to make up our own God. You know, a George Burns, a happy old man type of God. We make up our own gods all the time. How do people distort God's image? Well, one, they distort him sometimes out of real existence. And I've actually heard people use this verse, Romans 11:33. I read it earlier. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. I've heard people from certain churches, they'll take this verse and they'll say, God's ways, God's nature, he's unsearchable. He's beyond our minds. And you'd have to agree, yes, that's true. But then they'll go and they'll say, yes, unsearchable means we can't possibly know him. We don't know who he really is. We don't know really what he does. It's foolish to say we understand anything about him. And therefore, my thoughts and my imagination about God are equal to what the Bible says. And I can believe God to be anything I want him to be. And this comes even to the point, the flying spaghetti monster, have you ever heard of him? Have any of you heard of this flying spaghetti monster? Some of you have and some haven't. The flying spaghetti monster is the deity of the church of the flying spaghetti monster, or Pastafarianism, a social movement that promotes a lighthearted view of religion and opposes the teaching of intelligent design and creationism in public schools. According to adherents, Pastafarianism is a real legitimate religion as much as any other. Pastafarianism is legally recognized as a religion in the Netherlands and in New Zealand, and they're trying to get it recognized here. And if you go onto the internet, like I have we have a website as a church, and I have one on my own website, and you ever get in any kind of discussion group, which I don't do that very much lately, but I have in the past, that talks about God, you'll run into some of these people who are pasta. When it says Pastafarianism, it's really talking about pasta, spaghetti, noodles. And they're saying their God can be a noodle, a monster made out of spaghetti. And when they say that, none of them actually believe that. But what they're trying to say is, God is imaginary. And I can imagine a God just as well as you can. And when you say God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and his being wisdom, power, and holiness, and justice, and goodness, and truth, those attributes are no more real than imagining him to be spaghetti. I thought of that myself, they say. And I think it's equal to your God. Well, if they are imaginary, they're correct. But if God is real, they're not. There has to be a real God who has real attributes. And I believe there is a real God with real attributes, and we have the Bible that tells us who that God is. And so one way that people distort God's image, and this happens a lot today, is they make him totally imaginary. The implication is God's unknowable means or equals imaginary, and imaginary means anything goes. Secondly, though, people who may not go that far, they distort him, and sometimes we even do this, they distort him according to their desires. Now, we can distort the image of God according to our desires. We can distort his grace and imagine him to be light on sin. This is what Paul confronts in Romans 5:20. He says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. That's a truth. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. We can count on that. When we fall into sin as Christians, his grace will abound towards us when we ask him for forgiveness. Why is that? Because Christ's death on the cross, his blood is enough to cover even our worst sins. And yet, if we start imagining, hey, that means I can sin all I want. God has given me a license to go run into this sin and that sin. And this is what Paul confronts just a few verses later. Romans 6:1 and 2, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And in the New King James, it says, certainly not. In the Old King James, I think it says, God forbid. I like the God forbid better. It's a little stronger, but certainly not is not weak either way. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We should not want to sin if we're true Christians. We have the Holy Spirit in us who is holy, who wants to carry us away from that sin. And so that's a distortion of God. You take his grace and you say, he's really wanting you to enjoy your sins. That's where the grace becomes a distortion of what God, who and what God is and what his desires are. And these distortions are as great and as many as there are sins and sinners in this world. There's no way I could preach on all of them. We'd be here all night and all day if I tried to preach on every kind of distortion. And I want to do one thing. I'll quote from Kent Hughes. He writes, "The pitiful truth is the typical 20th century concept of God is decadent. Some see him only as a cosmic force or the ground of being." And when he says that, it reminded me of Star Wars. "May the force be with you." We like to think of God as impersonal. And then he goes on and he says, "When we conceive of God in this way, we will worship him with an icy reverence. On the other hand, some conceive of God as a God pal. Everything in religious life is essentially centered on me and what God can do for me. God becomes a kind of cosmic slot machine, but instead of inserting quarters, we put in scripture verses to get what we want from him. This is by far the most popular concept of God today, the God who gives me whatever I want, the God who is my buddy. Gone is the awe and reverence of which he is worthy." That's our Kent Hughes analysis of where we've gone with the image of God. God is our God pal. He's here to give us what we want. We're not due to worship him. He's there for us to provide for our needs, not our real needs, like forgiveness of sin, but our felt needs, the things that we think are necessary. Thirdly, how can we fight these things? We who are true Bible-believing Christians must promote theology, the study of God, as the great and glorious study in which it is. Jesus says in John 17:3, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And Jeremiah, you remember my text was from Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord." The most exciting thing in the entire world is to know the truth about the true and living God. I don't think there's anything that compares to truly knowing God. J.I. Packer, and a lot of you read his book, Knowing God, he quotes from C.H. Spurgeon in one of the early chapters. I think it's the first chapter, but it may be the second. And I'm going to read the entire quote, even though it's long. "It has been said that the proper study of mankind is man. I believe it's equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in the contemplation of the divinity. It's a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, 'Behold, I am wise.' But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise. But he is like a wild ass's colt, and with solemn exclamation, 'I am but yesterday. And know of nothing, but of yesterday and know nothing.' No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while this subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. And while humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. Oh, there is, in contemplating Christ, a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrows? Would you drown your cares? Then go and plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea, be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing on the subject of the Godhead. That's a quote from Spurgeon. And it's calling us to know God, to study the doctrines of God, to study theology and understand who God is. And this is what the passage that, or two passages they're talking about that I said as my text, talking about the living and the true God. There is a God who is alive and he is real and he has definable attributes. And as we study him, we'll never know him fully, but we can really, really know things about him and we can actually know who he is. This is the second part of my text. From 1 Thessalonians, it says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What did Jesus do? Jesus showed us, I talked this morning about what God is. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, all that. But Jesus also shows us who God is. Who he is as a person, how he wanted so much to save us, how he loved us so much that he was willing to die for us. It says in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, that's our Lord Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. God, the Son, has made God known to us in the flesh, in our own language. Jesus, before he dies, he says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, to know God. And then back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 29:13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Does God promise that he'll show himself to the half-hearted person who thinks of Christianity as something he does on the side? He doesn't. He says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. When we do that, we'll find the Lord God of the universe. And there's nothing like that. It's what we are made for. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you that you are a just God and a mighty God. And we thank you that you're still the same today as you were in the past, and that we can count on you when we go to you in prayer. And Father, we thank you for things about yourself that are mind-boggling to us. And Father, we thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shows us your great love, even for us when we were sinners, in that he died on the cross for our salvation. And so, Father, we pray. We pray you'd be with us. We pray you'd help us. Help us to draw nearer to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.